Well, last week everyone asked me to come down here, so I was like, we'll just save ourselves a step. All right. Well, I'm very glad to see all of you here tonight. Thank you for coming. We studied last week, we were studying in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and so far in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon has been exploring the depths of what life feels like without God. Why he does that, I'm totally open to debate on this. I think it's because God wanted us to have a playbook of our enemy, the devil, and the people he has convinced to not follow the Lord. The God is saying, this is how the rest of the world thinks. He wants us to know what's in their hearts and in their minds so that we can have a better effect when we minister to them. Up till now, everything has been emptiness. Everything you do in life is vanity, is the word Solomon uses. Everything you do, everything you work for, everything you own, everything is vanity because none of it is going to last into eternity. It all passes away on this earth, and that's what we've studied the past couple of weeks, the past couple of times I've been in Ecclesiastes anyway. Tonight, Solomon switches modes of thinking. And he goes into, here's everything that is vanity to do. And now he's going to go into, what is there to do in the world? So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we're going to read verses 1 through 8. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. God has given each of us a task in life. Every day we wake up and we have something that we're supposed to do. Some of us, like me, put everything we have to do on a cell phone. Some of us, like my father, write it down on a piece of paper. Some of us may not even have calendars. Who here doesn't use a calendar of any kind? They just know what you're doing in the day, right? Or just don't. There's no calendar, no idea. I like it. I have a list of things I have to do for work and typically a list of meetings of people I'm meeting with. So I need the organization in my life. And I like being, no matter where I am, I can look and in three clicks of a button, I know exactly what I'm doing in the next half hour. But I know my dad, he likes just using the calendar. I'm like, you know, you could get a lot more done if you put that into Outlook or into Excel. He's like, that's so much work. But hey, it's every man his own, right? But regardless of what God has given us today, it is profound to think about what the end goal is. If you wake up in the morning, you have no God to serve. What are you doing today and why? A man wakes up in the morning, he has no God. He has already proven, air quote, that there is no God in the universe, so everything he's doing is for himself. He wakes up in the morning, he goes and gets some breakfast at McDonald's, then he goes to the office where he spends the entire morning catching up on yesterday's paperwork. Then he goes out to lunch with a client, comes back to the office and takes a couple phone calls, finishes up his day with a big company meeting, goes home, grabs a bite to eat on his way back, gets home and watches some TV, goes to bed, and the cycle continues again. What has he accomplished? What if he thinks about what he's accomplished? He may say, well, I met with that client, and they are likely to be one of the biggest clients our firm has ever had. Someone in my position, I could say, well, I just spent all day scrubbing the house budget, and I found $5,000 we don't have to spend on our next house. That's all great. But what does it do for me in eternity? And Solomon even says that, you have to forgive me, I forget where, but he says, God has put it into man's heart to eternity. God has put eternity into man's heart. Every one of us wonders, what are we going to do for ourselves in eternity? But you can't help it. No one can. Every man ever to live, every person, every woman, every child has wondered, what does eternity look like for me? For the believer, it's very simple. You place your faith in Christ, and you will go to heaven, where you will spend every day hereafter worshiping and praising God, and everything else you do is for his glory. On the earth, in the meantime, everything you do should be to that end. We should be continuously striving to be more like Christ and to glorify God. But God also, in his grace, has given us a lot of other things to do. We don't spend every day coming to this church and singing and praying and worshiping. What would we eat? You couldn't mow any grass if you were here all the time, right? No. I couldn't figure out house budgets if I was here all the time. God has given us other things to do. Worship is definitely an important part of our lives, but he gives us other things he wants us to accomplish in a day. And Solomon here in the first part of chapter 3, he kind of starts breaking down a lot of things God has given us to do. And I think there's several reasons why he does it, but one of them is just to bring us to the realization that this is something God has given us to do. We may say, oh, God wouldn't actually want us to have to do that. So Solomon lists it here. He says, no, these are things God has given us to do. And it's really interesting because some of these things seem like they're bad. Verse 3, he says, a time to kill. Killing? God gives us killing to do? Really? A time to hate in verse 8? A time for war also in verse 8? God, what? God gives us hate and war and killing? I think that God gives us things to do about them, but we've brought those into the world because of our sin. So the first thing that Solomon lists, for everything there is a season, verse 1, this is, and a time for every matter under heaven. So everything we have to do in this world has a time that God wants us to do it. Now, I don't know about you, but I looked, and God doesn't update my calendar with what I'm going to be doing that day. He doesn't put, give to charity at 3 p.m., take mom to McDonald's at 6 p.m. No. He's going to present you with opportunities throughout the day, the week, the year, your life, and it's up to you how you answer those calls. But everything does have a time, and every matter under heaven has a place in our lives. This is also important because I think every one of us can think of things that just that was not the time, or that is the time. How many times have we said, this is not the time for that? Or your kids say, at what time can we do this? Time plays a very crucial role in our lives, and God has set aside each portion of it to do one thing or the other. And so let's get into what the things are. First one, a time to be born. Solomon starts out the entire passage to say the first thing you're going to do in life is be born. And God even has set aside that time for you. Being born is not this interruption to your life that just so happens to be the first thing you do. It's a time God has set aside. God set aside the time that you will be born. And few things will have as profound an impact on your existence as its beginning. Just think about that. The second part, a time to die. So Solomon skips over everything you might do in life. Goes straight from a time to be born to a time to die. In Hebrews 9, verse 27 through 28, it says, and it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the rapture. Why do we die? Every one of us will die eventually because we have sinned. Romans 23:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. So every one of us have sinned, and because of that sin, we deserve to die. And not just a mortal death where my heart stops beating, brainwaves stop functioning, pita desire is squelched. It's an eternal death where our spirit is eternally cast into hell. But the second part of Romans 6:23 gives us the hope we all seek after. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So we're all going to die on this earth. It's a sad thing to think about, and I think a lot of us have had friends, family members that have passed away, and it is an unfortunate reality of this life that death is a part of it. But for those that have placed their faith in Christ, even though you may die on this world, it isn't the end. You go to heaven to be with the Lord. And even more exciting is that you will see those friends again. When you have someone who you know is a born-again believer, you're sad when they pass away, but there is no more joy you will find than knowing you will see them one day. You will see them once again. It's hard for us to get over the mortality of ourselves, but I just try to think of all those people that have passed on before me that had friends that passed away, and when they get to heaven, they still get to see their friends, and that friendship can now continue into eternity. It's an exciting thing to think about, and it is the main cause of hope that Jesus gives us. That is why he died on the cross. He didn't die on the cross so that we might have prosperity. He didn't die on the cross that we might have really good dental hygiene. He died on the cross that we will have eternal life. That was the gift he gave us. I'm skipping over some here. Whoops. Next one. A time to plant. For the majority of the world's history, the main way you provided for yourself was to own a farm. That was what most people did. Eventually, other trades started developing to support that farming industry, but since eating is one of the main things we have to concern ourselves with during the day, farming was one of the first things ever done. In fact, it is one of the first things ever mentioned in the Bible, because Adam was farming with his sons when Cain offered the fruit of his labor, and Abel offered the sheep from the pasture, both farming. You get raised sheep in the field, and you grow things in the field. So I think that this is definitely applicable to the Israelites that Solomon was speaking to at the time, because most of them were farmers. That's what most people were doing. Really, only once you got into the city did you have the tradesmen, craftsmen, armor crafters, etc. But really, everywhere else was farming. And we live here in Illinois. Everything is farming. Everywhere around us is farming. So I think this definitely applies to farming, but I think it also would apply to your daily job, just providing for yourself. You build mowers. I keep track of massive lists. Every one of us had something we provided for ourselves. I think this applies here. So there's a time to do the job you have to do that just gets you through another day, the things that you do to provide for yourself. A time to pluck what is planted. So there's a time to do the work of planting or building mowers, but there's also a time to reap the benefits. For me, that's my paycheck. I do work for 2 weeks, and I get a biweekly paycheck, so every 2 weeks, I get another paycheck. And I love the company I work for. They're very generous, and I try to work as hard as I can to fulfill the things they've given me to do, and I reap the rewards of that with a paycheck. And most of us have. If you've ever had a job, you get a paycheck, and they vary, you know, monthly, summer, yearly, I don't know. But there is a time to reap the rewards of the work you're doing. Next one, a time to kill. This is the tough one. Is there really a time to kill? There are many times in a sin-cursed world when death is necessary, and the first one is listed in Genesis 9:5, when God lays down the foundation of government. He says it is to protect life and punish wrongdoing. When God says, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man." So if any man takes the life of another, God requires a reckoning for that life. And I also always found it intriguing that God says, for every beast that kills a man. Beasts, they don't sin. They just act by instinct. But God says, man's life is that precious to me. Even if a beast takes it, you're to kill the beast. It didn't do anything wrong. But that beast does not deserve to live because it killed another human being that I created in my image. In Deuteronomy also, God lists times where it was appropriate to take life in self-defense. In fact, we were just reading in my personal family devotions with my family, we read where God says that if someone breaks into your house in the night and you kill him, you are not guilty of bloodshed. There were also times where if a man killed another man, he had to flee to a sanctuary city where he could await trial. So there were times when God said, yes, when your life is in danger because another man is threatening it, it is appropriate to take their life. And we recognize that in our United States and in our Constitution. How many times you hear, especially even recently, you hear of police that have killed someone or an individual who killed someone in what they said was self-defense. And sometimes we get uprisings, we get people screaming and crying about it, and it goes to trial, and that's where we pray that the truth is shown. But there are times when it is necessary to take a life when they are threatening your own. And I'm going to connect this later, but later in the passage, Solomon says, and there's a time for war. It's really hard to conduct a war if you're not going to kill your opponent. And war is a nasty thing, and we have been blessed in the United States not to see it on a huge scale since World War II. But we have seen war. We've had wars in Taiwan, Afghanistan, Korea. And it is a nasty, nasty thing. Countless, countless lives are lost during a war. But Solomon also realizes that it is sometimes necessary. When one nation threatens the livelihood and well-being of another, it is necessary that those two go to war for the one to defend itself. However, in contrast to the times when it is necessary to take life, the next part of the verse is, he says, a time to heal. Healing is a good thing. In fact, how many times in the Bible can we think of when people prayed to the Lord for healing? Reached out to the Lord. I was reading my personal devotions about recently, I believe it was Elijah, who he was staying in the woman's house, and he says, you've been very good to me, building this nice big room, and I've got my own furniture. It's been very generous of you. What do you want? And the woman says, well, I am without a son. And so Elijah prays to the Lord. The Lord gives her a son, but then that son dies. And she comes crying to Elisha, completely devastated because she got her heart's desire only to have it ripped away from her. And Elijah goes up and prays for healing. So healing is a very good thing. And we are blessed in our modern age. God has gifted indescribable amounts of knowledge of healing to our modern doctors. There are many things in this life we can heal and we can fix that have never been heard of in history. And that's because, again, man's life is precious in God's sight. And he has always allowed people to find out, hang on, if I wrapped up in a bandage, it's going to heal. Or hang on, if I give them this plant, it helps you feel better. Or hang on, if you drink that chicken soup, it helps your cough. God has often given us ways of healing, and it is a good thing. And the end of verse 3, a time to break down. This one's interesting because it gets a lot more specific. There's a time to tear things down. There's a lot of buildings that stand that that we try to keep up because it's a historical building, and those are great. But there are some times when it's necessary to say, you got to tear it down. You got to get rid of it. And I see all the time, you go by a construction area and people tear down an old barn to build up a brand new one made out of shiny new steel. My dad always hates it. He loves those old looking rustic barns with the ivy growing up the side and the roof half fallen in. And he just says, you know what you could put in there? You could do this and you could do this and you could do this. And I'm like, why not just replace it with like a brand new, and I describe, you know, this big old factory. And so we don't see eye to eye on the building thing, but he's allowed to be wrong. That's fine. Next line, there is a time to build up. There are times to build new things. So sometimes there's a time to tear something down, and sometimes there's a time to build new things. And Solomon, right around this time, was completing what major project? The temple. He had just finished a temple, a massive architectural undertaking. And we've talked about it in the earlier parts of Ecclesiastes too, saying that he says, well, everything I've built is vanity. But he just built one of the most impressive architectural accomplishments of his age and possibly ever after. So there is a time to build new things. There is a time to break down old things. Verse 4, a time to weep. and a time to laugh. There's a time when it is good to be sorrowful and cry. And in fact, I've heard there is medical reason to cry because it helps clear out the poisons in your mind, helps you to see clearly. And I believe that because I've had some times where I was just having a real tough time. This was a long time ago. Had a real tough time. And I just got real mad at one of my siblings, and I threw something, and I hit him, so that was good. That was a good shot. But the moment they have to sit me down, they tell me, Ethan, that was not okay. And I just start crying. Just start crying. But then you can think clearly when you're done. It kind of clears your mind. Lets you, okay, hit the reset button and pause. So it's good to weep. Even Christ, Jesus, cried in John 11:35, knowing the terrible things that the people of Israel were going to do and how they weren't going to listen to him. It was sorrowful to him. He was very disappointed. Not that he didn't know that, but he was so sad that his people would not listen to him. A time to laugh and a time to mourn. Laughter is very pleasurable, and I have heard, and I don't have any sources for this, but this is just something I did hear, that laughter is 10 times as powerful as the most potent pain-killing drugs we have available. And I heard someone say, well, that's very interesting, but I don't want a comedian standing over me after I've broken my leg trying to make me laugh instead of them just giving me some painkiller. So, and how many times have you been hurt or sad about something and someone tries to crack a joke just to make you laugh? Does it ever help? It has with me. I've been upset or mad at something and someone walks by and says something real goofy and I laugh a little bit and okay, it's not as big a deal as I thought. So laughter is very powerful. Laughter is also used in Psalm 126, verse 2, and other places, is correlated to times of blessing from the Lord. So when the Lord is pouring his blessing out on you, it's a lot easier to be happy than when he's disciplining you. And when you're happy, you are more prone to laughter. Things just seem brighter. Things are happier. Things are more joyful. So laughter is a very good thing. However, there's also a time to mourn. Mourning is a result of loss, which comes in a sin-cursed world. We already talked about death, and that often the Lord takes loved ones from us to be home with him, or a sinner leaves this world, and we mourn for that person because we miss their bodily presence with us here. So there's a time to mourn. And many times in the Bible, I looked up a lot of references, and there were many, such as when Abraham mourns for Sarah, his wife, but there were many, many more when the people of Israel mourned for Miriam. A list of times when people had to mourn. They just had to, you got to take a step back. And I've heard that as a very serious thing to consider. When you lose a loved one, you need to step back from the world for a little while. I've heard people say it's about a month. You need to not be engaged in anything in the world to allow yourself to mourn for the loss of that person. There's also a time to dance. I love the way Solomon is comparing a good thing with a bad thing across the board. So there's a time to mourn and a time to laugh, a time to dance, a time to weep, comparing everything across the board, good and bad. Dancing, I do not dance very much. First of all, it's hard to get this much atomic mass moving that fast. Second of all, I'm just too lazy to get up off my butt. But little Joshy, he loves to dance. And just the other day, Netflix released a show that he really likes with a talking dragon in it, and it sings. The dragon sings. And he's up there dancing around back and forth across the living room, jumping over his toys that he spilled all over the floor, just dancing his heart out because he loves the song so much. He's just so full of joy and happiness. And we love it. We love seeing that little kids. But how often do we see that in people? We have all over TV, people get up and dance for different songs, trying to fake that happiness. And you can just kind of tell, you know, it doesn't look the same to see some 20, 30-year-old up on stage dancing to a song they've written as opposed to just seeing a 2-year-old dancing around a living room. It's just, you can tell there's that same joy is not there. In the Bible, there was dancing as well. In 18:6, it says, as they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistines, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, with musical instruments. So they were just so thrilled that the Philistines were being defeated after all this time. And you got to remember, King Saul came right after the judges, where some judges did help push back the Philistines, but for the most part, the Philistines were lording over the Israelites, ravaging their land. So this was a very exciting time for them. And in 2 Samuel 6:14, David danced before the Lord with all his might. And that's when Michael was disappointed in David, and she's tried to scold him for it. But it says here, David danced before the Lord with all his might. So he wasn't doing this trying to get attention. He wasn't doing this because he thought it'd be cute and funny. He was doing this because he was praising the Lord for the mighty things the Lord had done in driving out the Philistines from before him. So dancing is a good thing. So next time you guys hear a really catchy song, I expect to see you dancing with all your might. Okay? Verse 5, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. This one is a lot more detailed and specific. And I wasn't 100% sure what it meant. Pretty sure, and I'm happy to debate this with you because I don't think it's a big deal if I'm wrong. But I think it's that when farmers bought a field, they would have to go through and pick out all the rocks out of the field to make it suitable for planting. So it was a time to get rid of the stones in the field. However, there were also times when you'd build a well or a wall or a house when you have to go gather stones. And I think Solomon here is trying to drive a correlation between, you know, sometimes it's good to do something and it's sometimes good to undo something. Just like when it's good to tear down and time to build up, sometimes you're going to be undoing the same thing, producing the same result, and then later you're just going to reverse it. How many of you have been asked by a little kid, why? And you tell them, well, I'm doing this. Why? They're just curious. They want to learn about the world. They want to know why you would do that. And I love seeing most people answer that. They get three or four whys in, and then they really can't think of a reason. Why are you driving to the store? Oh, because I need food. Why do you need food? Because I'm hungry. Why are you hungry? Or just because I am. And, you know, they let the kid go. The kid, you know, she just, you know, goes. But it is interesting to think of the why behind these things. And so Solomon's saying, you know, sometimes you're going to do one thing and you're going to have to reverse it later. But that is okay because it's still something God has given you to do. Latter part of verse 5, a time to embrace. This one, I think, is really interesting because I am not much of a hugger. I'm really not much of a touchy-feely person, and some people are. I have several siblings that are very much touchy-feely. They feel comfort and love when you give them a sturdy pat on the back or a nice hug. But then there are some people that are like me, they're just like, just don't touch me. Just tell me you like me, and we're good. And so this verse speaks to me directly, saying, you know, sometimes, Ethan, you got to give someone a hug. You need to, because that's what they need. And a lot more of the time, it's a lot more about what they need versus what I want. So I may not need you to hug me to tell me you like me, but maybe you need to be hugged so I can tell you I love you. I had one time, there was a girl at McDonald's who will remain nameless, and I was out in the lobby mopping the floor, and she was a very touchy-feely person, and I was very not. She was behind a wall in the lobby, and I was mopping on the other side of the wall. And if you've ever been in the McDonald's here in town, you know the wall I'm talking about. It's the one where the Happy Meal box is. She was on the other side of it with her friends, and I was on the opposite side mopping the floor. And she turns around the wall, and she sees me there with my back turned to her, and she decided it'd be a good time to show me that she appreciated me or whatever she was doing, and she reached out to give me a hug. And my lightning quick reflexes felt the first part of her hand touch my shoulder, and I swung around and almost knocked her cold with the mop. She's like, whoa, I was just giving you a hug. I was like, oh, thanks. I don't do hugs. I continued on my way. I don't know. I don't know, Elton. That's what my mom has been saying for a long time. But she tried to push the issue because the next day I saw her, I was arriving to the store, and she's like, Ethan, I was like, I don't do hugs. I told you this. She's like, why don't you do hugs? Don't you hug your family? I was like, yes, but I love my family. So, not saying that's a good way to, not a good testimony, but I could always find a way to justify what I did. I'm not going to try to tonight. So there's also a time, the next part there, there's a time to embrace, but there's also a time to refrain from embracing. Sometimes it is, you need to give someone some space. And how many times you've ever had that happen to someone in your life? Something happened to them and they just needed some space. They just needed to not be around people. Being around people is very healthy and very good for us and has been a hard thing for a lot of people with this whole COVID situation. I've known several people that are just like, this is destroying them because they can't be around people. For us and my family, we miss being able to just go to a restaurant and have a regular meal. You have to do all this testing and you have to wear masks and do the glasses. And I was just like, I used to be able to just sit down and have a meal. I miss that. Well, I wasn't even having a meal with other people, but being in the same restaurant and hearing the laughter and the jokes from the other people, that was good for my soul. I loved it. And now you can't have that anymore. And it is rough. But also, there is a time when people need to not have an embrace. They need a moment to themselves to maybe regather, whatever the situation may be. But one thing I draw away from this is that Solomon's saying, there's also a good point to, you need to have discernment. Pray for the discernment from the Lord to know when it is time to give someone a hug and a pat on the shoulder and when it's time to just leave them alone. You may not always get it right, and you may hug someone when they really just needed to be left alone and they might lash out at you. Or you might not give them a hug when they really just needed encouragement. I've done that sometimes. Not love someone when they really just needed it in that time. But that's where experience and discernment comes in. And Lord will show you, okay, yeah, go ahead and go give them a hug now. Oh, but don't bother that person. They need to be alone. So pray for discernment when you're in your personal time of prayer with the Lord. Verse 6, a time to seek. So there's a time to go looking for things. There's a time to find things that are lost. You think of Saul in 1 Samuel when he and his family lost the donkey and he went out looking for it with his two servants. The Lord brought about that entire situation just so that Saul could be anointed king. But Saul was looking for something that was lost. However, it correlates perfectly because immediately after that it says, and a time to lose. Saul, in that same situation, eventually came to the point where he said, we have not found this donkey. I have no clue where it's going to be. And our father is going to start worrying about us more than that donkey here pretty soon. So there's a time to look for things, and there's a time to count your losses. There's a time to just say, all right, you know what, I'm not going to find it. Sometimes you look for some things a lot harder than others. How hard are you going to look for your only set of car keys? When the gremlins take it and stuff it in the couch, you know? How hard are you going to look? You're going to look pretty hard. Kids, where did you put my car keys now? And sometimes you're just going to just forget about that. Like that time you dropped the M&M on the floor. I don't know, dog's probably going to get it. That's fine. So there's a time to seek and there's a time to lose. And again, the Lord will give you discernment to know the difference between those two times because there's an appropriate time for each. There's a time to keep and a time to cast away. There's a time when you need to store things up. There's a time to save. And there's a time to get rid of things. A time to cast away. This is a good verse to tell your hoarder friends. People just pile things up in their houses and in the garage. Tell them, no, just listen. Ecclesiastes says it's time to cast away. So you're going to go clean that room, and you're not getting dinner until it's done. You might need it some. I need that. What if we ever face a pink dolphin? I need that for that exact case. Yeah. There is a time to save up. There's a time to keep, and there's a time to get rid of things. There's a time to tear and a time to sow. Another really specific one, kind of similar to the stones. A time to tear. Sometimes when you have a piece of clothing, for a while you can continue to patch it up, sew it up, mend it. But eventually it's time to just tear it up and say, no, we're done. We even do this in my house. Some people don't do this anymore at all. We even do this in my house. When we've had a t-shirt or something that has been around for a long time, it's just, all right, yep, we're going to get rid of that. Some of the shirts we'll take and we'll cut it up into little slices and use them for cloth, for when you have a mess that you're not going to want back. My dad uses them for like oil staining because you never get that cloth back. You just wipe down the oil and throw it away. So it's time to tear things up. But there's a time to sew. Likewise, there's a time that it is appropriate to stitch back the clothing or to create new clothing. You buy a bolt of fabric and create a brand new beautiful dress or some new pants or something. So there's a time for both. And this is another situation where in one point you might be undoing something and another point you might be redoing it. So they're not contradictory. There's not no point because they eventually cancel each other out. There is an appropriate time. At one point you're going to sew back together those pants and at another point you're going to tear them apart. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. In the end of verse 7 there. This one I struggle with a lot. Typically, I'm like, if I have something to say, it probably needs said. Just saying. If I have something I'm thinking, it's probably because everyone else in the area needs to hear it. Which is not always the case. You're laughing because you're like, yeah, no. So there's a time to hold your tongue and not say anything. I'm sure we've all been in situations where you hear a conversation and you're like, oh my goodness, I need to say something, but it's probably not a good idea. And you just hold your tongue and hope for the best. There's also time to say things. There's time, yeah, you need to interject there. You need to say something. And parents often have pretty good discernment on this because you listen to your kids fighting and you know, no, it's not time to get involved yet. They might be able to work it out. And eventually you say, nope, I got to get in. Ethan, Daniel. Quit hitting each other. Quit swinging Nerf swords at each other. Work this out. There's an excellent example of this in Job 32, verse 2 through 6, when Job's youngest friend, Elihu, stays silent for the entire 30 chapters of Job, doesn't say a word. But after listening to the other three friends try to convince Job that, Job, you must have done something wrong. And Job says, nope, I'm completely perfect. I haven't done a thing wrong. Elihu finally speaks up, and he even says, I held back my tongue because I was waiting for wisdom and age to speak for itself, but I have not heard that, so I'm going to say something now. Really rebukes the other three men. Really rebukes them. And I take from this passage, because I know when I'm amongst other people that are older than I am, I should probably just wait and listen to what they have to say. And this applies to me a lot at work. Being only 20 years old, most people I work with are older than I am. So when I'm on a meeting, I'll let my two bosses, Jason and Matt, they'll talk for a while, and they'll work things out, and I'll only interject where I think I'll add real value to the conversation. I'll let them figure out the how-to and ifs, but I'll tell them, no, we can't do that because this won't work. And often, they appreciate that. They know, yeah, the reason we have Ethan here is not necessarily to tell us how to run the company, but to tell us what part of the system isn't going to function for that. So again, discernment, knowing when is it time to speak and when is it time to stay silent. In verse 8, we get to probably the deepest part of the passage here. Solomon says, there's a time to love and a time to hate. Very similar to the time when it's time to embrace them, when it's time to not. There's a time to show love to other people, and there is a time to show hate. And hate is an interesting word here, and I looked for it in other places in the Bible, and I found one that's really interesting. In Luke 14 through 26, Christ calls for his disciples to forsake their attachments in their past lives. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Is Christ really calling us to hate our father and mother? Wouldn't that go against the biblical commandment to honor your parents? Yeah, it would, if that's what he was saying, but I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying you have to forsake them. You can't hold on to them and disregard me. There is a point sometimes in some people's lives where they have to choose one or the other, and man, that's a hard choice. That's the kind of choice that only the Lord can give you the strength to get through, because the consequences will be dramatic and drastic. But that is still what he calls us to do. Sometimes he calls us to leave one thing that we love dearly to follow him. Some of us make those sacrifices, and they're hard, but he will give us the strength to. And Solomon is saying here, sometimes it is good that there is a time to hold on to something, to love something, but sometimes there's also time to let it go. There's a time to follow after something greater. And for us believers, that is definitely Christ our Lord. Finally, there is a time for war and a time for peace. I think these two are interesting because probably no greater event in history has greater impact on the lives of the people living during it. We could say, well, the invention of the car had a lot of impact on people, or the invention of the light bulb. But then you could say war, in every case, has always had more effect on the people living during its time. There is not a single person living here today that has not heard of World War I and II. Terrible times of violence and war, but they were massive, massively effective on the people during its time. And this goes back to where Solomon says there's a time to kill. There is a time for war. There does come a point when it is necessary, when one nation is threatening another nation and the safety of that people. Those people need to join together and fight to defend themselves and their families and their heritage. And I think God will, in this particular case, it would be the Israelites versus any of their surrounding neighbors, the Philistines, the Amorites, the Hittites. And when the Israelites were following what the Lord said and they were following the law and they looked to God for guidance, he gave the enemy into their hands. There were many times when a king of Israel or Judah in 1 and 2 Kings would say, let us ask the Lord for guidance and say, should we go up and fight them? Should we go to war with these people? They're coming. They have an army. They are most definitely going to attack us when they get here. But Lord, should we defend ourselves in this case? And sometimes the Lord said, nope, don't do it. I'm going to have them pass by you, and if you go out, you're going to lose people. And other times he said, yes, go up, and they are going to be so defeated by the time they're done that they will not recover from it. And there were nations entirely wiped out by Israel because God gave them into their hands. So there is a time for war, but there's also a time for peace. And it is ironic and quite remarkable that Solomon ends this passage with this, because we are all happier in peace. The entire world is happier in peace. The entire world is more prosperous in peace. And when there is peace, it allows for all these following successive items to take place. You can dance and be joyous and laugh when there is peace. You can tear down buildings and build new ones. You can go pull out rocks from the field and then build a wall with it. You can do all those things when there is peace. It's a lot harder to do that in war. Typically, when you're at war, you have to focus on the war itself. You can't focus on the other things God has given you to do. So peace is definitely the greatest thing in this list that the whole world strives for. But also, God is going to end the world in peace, just as Solomon ends this passage in peace. We know that in Romans 14:11, it says, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's where the world is going to get to. At the end of Revelation, once God he's done with this world, he's going to destroy heaven and earth, he's going to build a brand new one without sin, the entire world forever will live in peace under his rule. God is bringing peace about. God isn't bringing war. He doesn't say in Revelation, yeah, once we get rid of all the sinners, there's going to be continuous war, but it's going to be great. No, he says there's going to be peace because I am a peaceful God. And even in Matthew 5, God calls the people of his kingdom to be peacemakers, calls us to be making peace with one another. Peace is definitely better in God's regime. God has given us much earthly business to conduct while we are here. For the Jew, their business was these things and keeping the law. And when they faithfully followed what the law prescribed, they went to heaven. For the believer, we have a new covenant under Christ, a covenant of his blood, of faith alone. And that faith will work itself out into works. So it's not the works that save us, it's the faith that saves us. But those works will work themselves out. And I think one of the greatest ways they work themselves out is in the Great Commission in Matthew 25:16-20, when he says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The end of the age there being the end of the church age, when Christ returns, the rapture happens, the 7 years of terrible tribulation befall the sinful inhabitants of this world that are left, and then God finally wipes out this planet, builds a new one, and rules there forever. We as believers have one main task, and that is to glorify God. The main way we do that is by fulfilling the Great Commission. And the golden rule, love God first, and then our neighbor as ourselves. When we work for God, it is not in vain. It is always for a purpose, and it is for a purpose that God is going to reward us for. Eternal life is the thing he has built into our hearts to desire, and he is going to give it to us. Literally, the desire of your heart, he is going to give to you when you place your faith in him. For the people that do not have God, it is completely emptiness. They do everything on this list. They go to war. They have times of embrace. They have times of mourning. They have times of joy. But it's all for vanity because they do not serve God. It is only for themselves, and they cannot serve themselves forever. They can only serve themselves while they're here. So if you have friends that you know do not have the Lord, know that this is how they view their life. But this is not how they want to view their life. They want to find fulfillment and purpose in it. So fulfill the Great Commission with them, just as you go out into the community, as you're emailing your friends, as you're on a call with them, as you are driving around, whatever the case may be, take the opportunities God presents you with to share the word of the Lord with them. Let's end in prayer tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this time. You've given me the opportunity to preach to this congregation of sheep, just a sheep leading the other sheep here tonight. But I do thank you for that. I thank you for the time we've had, and I do thank you for this enemy playbook that you've given us of how the rest of the world views life without you. And Lord, it is a lonely, miserable existence, but we have a major advantage of we are holding something that they truly desire. They want desire, they want fulfillment and purpose in their life, and your Son, Jesus Christ, is that fulfillment. We pray, Lord, as we go out in the community today, as we go out through the rest of the week and until we see each other again next Sunday or on Wednesday night, we pray that you'd give us those opportunities to share the gospel with others, that they would believe your word, that they would repent, and they would bow the knee and confess that you are Lord. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.